turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9. We'll be looking this morning at verses 6 and 7, and we will read them again here. Again, that's Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The season of Advent is once again upon us, and as we draw to a close in the year 2020, a year that has been filled with difficulty and trial and struggle, I think it is a wonderful gift of God that we, at the end of this year, can turn our minds and hearts to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, where in the midst of much fear and concern and anxiety, we see peace and hope. And that the birth of a child 2,000 years ago would give us purpose and meaning in our lives today. And we need that reminder. We need that refocusing. And as this season of Advent begins, I want to look at this passage of Scripture and unfold all that Christ is prophesied to be in this passage, and to use it as a means of reminding us of bringing home all the more to our hearts the wonder, the mystery of the birth of Christ, lest we ever get so comfortable with these truths that we lose sight of how amazing it is that God could become man and dwell amongst us. Now, Advent, which is beginning this Sunday, it means reminder. It means a means of looking back at the arrival of something or someone. And in this context, Advent is, of course, referring to the arrival of Christ at his incarnation. The practice of Advent in the Christian church dates back to at least the 5th century. We see it in some of the writings at the end of the 400s. And although the practice of Advent was set aside by the Reformers and the Puritans for some specific reasons, it's made a resurgence in the modern times, and perhaps as a means of countering the increasing worldly commercialism that is surrounding this holiday, and that Christians are wanting to distance themselves from that to some extent and to make sure that they don't lose sight of the meaning and purpose of what we're celebrating, lest we forget that this holiday is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as it's begun to be revived and used, my desire, as I said, is that we would, through this season, through the text that we look at this morning and in weeks to come, be reminded and come to a deeper understanding of what was prophesied about Christ hundreds of years before his birth, and we can see the fulfillment of it, and that we can marvel and glory in this child that was born in Bethlehem, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have before us this morning is a prophecy, as I said, of the coming Messiah, the child, the Son. And this prophecy was given 800 years before Christ, about 800 BC. And that makes this prophecy to us today 2,800 years old. Isn't it amazing that something so ancient would still be so fresh and applicable today? And that the prophet Isaiah wrote this 800 years before Christ, before the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah would be carried off into captivity by the Babylonians. And this prophecy that he gives displays an incredibly wonderful promise of hope. in the midst of a nation that was not faithful and a nation that was receiving prophet after prophet pronouncing judgment. And if you read the book of Isaiah, you see judgment after judgment after judgment. But yet in the midst of those judgments, we see these glorious promises of the coming Messiah. In the midst of justice, we see hope. And this prophecy that Isaiah is giving is building upon the promises given earlier. You think of the promise given right after the fall to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, that one would come that would crush the head of the serpent, whose heel would be wounded. We see the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob of one that would come, who would be able to perfectly keep the law of God, who would fulfill the promises that was made to David, the descendant of David, the seed of David, who would sit on the throne of David forever and establish the kingdom of God in righteousness and justice. And we see this unfolded before us in this text, built upon those past promises and expanding and providing a clearer glimpse of all that is coming through the birth of Christ. And we have this privilege of looking back. And the people who originally received this prophecy, they were looking ahead. They did not have as much light and much revelation of this coming Messiah as we have. And yet, the prophecy that's given here is vivid and clear, and it's a beautiful display of all that would be part of this child coming and being born. And so we're going to see in our text three things. We're going to see first the incarnation of this child. We're going to see the qualifications of Christ and then the kingdom of Christ. So first, the incarnation. The beginning of our text in verse 6, we see, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." Now, this is not an example of Hebrew parallelism, which is a common literary device that Hebrew writers would use, where they would say something and then right after it say it again, but in a different way. But here, instead of it being parallelism, it's providing a truth, but then expanding upon that truth. So we see that a child is going to be born. And then it's expanded in the part that comes after it. This child is going to be a son, not just born, but given. And what we have here in this text is a promise of the incarnation, that a child would be born, the child would be given, the child would be a son, and the child would be God. And this promise is built upon the foundation of something that Isaiah had prophesied about just a couple chapters before. Turn back to chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah writes, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." So we see that language there, a virgin with child bearing a son. And so immediately that provides the foundation and the context for our text this morning. But notice at the end of that verse in chapter 7 that the child's name is going to be Emmanuel, which literally translated means God with us. And in that context, Isaiah in chapter 9 builds. Yes, this child is going to be born. The son is going to be given. He is going to be Emmanuel, God with us. But he's going to be more than just that. He's going to be a savior, a redeemer. And the name Emmanuel that is given to him is going to be accompanied by further names that we'll look at in our text. So we have a child born, a son given. The Son of God would be born into this world just like any other child and would be weak and helpless. And while being just like any other child, he was far from being just like any other child. We know in Luke 1 that we read in our scripture reading this morning that Mary, as a virgin who had never known a man, was found to be with child, conceived by the Holy Spirit, something that had never happened before and will never happen again, a mystery of mysteries, how a virgin could bear a child that was the Son of God, helpless and weak. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, the promise of this child's arrival is echoed. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, the psalmist writes, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" This is the Father speaking of the Son, God the Father speaking of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a child born, a son given, a child born like every other child, but yet not like any other child. It's interesting to note that in these verses, the verbs that are given, the verbs born, given, rest, and called, are in the perfect tense in the Hebrew, which generally implies a completed action, past tense, not future. And it's interesting that it would be put in that particular way. Now, Isaiah was not implying that what he was prophesying had already happened, that it was past tense to him. But the language he was using, and you'll find it throughout Scripture and even in the New Testament, that it's put in past tense because the reality of it happening is so certain, it's as if it's already happened, which is a beautiful truth. And that Isaiah, speaking 800 years before the birth of this child, would speak of it in past tense. It was so certain and so sure, which is a beautiful thing, that this child, this son that would be given and born, would bear the government on his shoulders and have these wonderful names attached to him, that those things would be so sure and certain that they would be spoken of as if they had already happened. Note that the text repeats, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." And that repetition is important. It's there for us to grab a hold of it. That those words "to us" and some translations "unto us" are implying that the Son is coming with a specific purpose in mind, for a specific people in mind. First for the elect Jews, and then for the elect Gentiles who have been grafted in. He came as a child to us, for us. That the Son would come on our behalf and would live a perfect life, and then would die, atoning for the sins of the people that he came for. That's what's in view here. He came for a specific people, for a specific purpose. And this one that came, we see in our text, it's very clear, he's a child, he's a son, he was a man. Son of God, son of man, one that we can identify with, one who had human flesh, who knew and knows what it's like to walk in our shoes in the midst of difficulties and struggles, in the midst of a sinful world. We have one who knows what it's like to be human. And we have one in heaven who, enduring this, walked perfectly before God and stands now as our advocate in heaven. We have a man who is like us, but who is perfect in righteousness, in his righteousness. And it's in those perfections and that righteousness that we have hope to stand before God. Because our hope depends upon a man keeping the law of God. And man could not keep it in and of himself. And so God provided the God-man, the perfect one who could keep the law of God and win and purchase a people for himself. The incarnation is a glorious mystery. We've talked about it, how a woman who'd never known a man could bear a child. And in the eyes of the world today, such a miracle, such a concept seems ludicrous to a world that believes only what they can test and verify. Something like this would have no place. The virgin birth has been rejected, questioned, and denied from the very early days of the early church. And yet, this truth that the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, fully God, fully man, is at the very heart and foundation of the faith that we confess as Christians. In fact, if you go back to the earliest creeds and confessions of the church in the earliest days, what we have, they were confessing the virgin birth as being that which distinguished Christian from heretic. And that today, the virgin birth is still one of those great dividing lines. You have to believe in the virgin birth in order to be a Christian, because it is on that foundation that the gospel rests. That this one that was born had to be God, had to be man. And it's on that foundation that we stand, and the gospel that we confess and believe in is built upon this. This truth is not just prophesied about in the Old Testament, but it's confirmed in the New Testament. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, we're told, "And the Word, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Lord Jesus Christ took on flesh and dwelt. In the Greek, it literally means tabernacled amongst us, taking upon himself the outward form that you and I know and have ourselves, human flesh. And that this essential doctrine of Christianity, the virgin birth, the incarnation, that we must believe it. And if there are any here today who doubt this or who reject this, I caution you. The church has always defined Christian as being those who believe this truth, that there is no Savior, there is no Christ unless this is true. If you reject this, you are rejecting the very identity and person of Jesus Christ. You're rejecting what Scripture has very clearly, not just in one place, but in many places throughout the Scripture, has testified to, has prophesied about, and has assured us is true. And so, if you are doubting this morning this truth, I would encourage you to read the Scripture as your ultimate authority and not your own mind, not your own heart. The Word of God is most trustworthy and is far more reliable than anyone's mind and ability to prove something true. The virgin birth, the incarnation, is truth. And it's vital that we as a Christian church and as Christian people believe and confess it. Our confession of faith professes this truth and is built upon the foundation of confessions and creeds throughout church history that confess this truth. We believe that Jesus was born of a virgin and was born into this world, fully God, fully man, in the form of a helpless and vulnerable child. And while being a child in the manger, was still God in the flesh. So we see first the incarnation of Christ, and that is what we celebrate in the Christian season, the Christmas season. That's what's front and center. And Isaiah displays that, but continues on at the end of verse 6, and then provides a list of names, a list of qualifications for this Christ. Four names are given. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. Now, we should not understand these names here as being names that were actually ascribed to Christ in his life, but instead, these names are describing the fact that this child was worthy to bear them because he embodied them, he fulfilled them, he was these things. And that these names are, in the words of one theologian, accurate descriptions and designations of his being and character. So we see first, Wonderful Counselor. There are some who separate these two words into separate different names or designations for this child. Wonderful and then Counselor. But most theologians agree that it's perhaps best to interpret these as being one name. And it fits with the pattern that we see in this passage because the other three all have a noun with an adjective or adverb prefix to it. And it would make sense that the same would be true here. And even the grammar seems to support this. And so we have Wonderful Counselor. Even though these two should be understood together, Christ is not just wonderful in his counseling, but he's truly wonderful in all that he is. He's wonderful in his works. He's wonderful in his teachings. He's wonderful in his person, in his attributes. He's wonderful in his resurrection. He's wonderful in his intercession and his work of redemption for us. That if all that in this world that we could truly call wonderful and lovely was compared to Christ, in the words of that hymn that we sang, Christ is fairer and lovelier and more wonderful than all that together. And that is true, but he is here declared to be a wonderful counselor. Now, the word counselor here implies two important concepts. It implies first, wisdom. A counselor is one who provides wisdom and counsel and advice. And surely there's none more wise than the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely God, the knower of all truth, would be wiser than them all. The Lord Jesus Christ had more wisdom than even King Solomon, who is the wisest that the world had ever known or seen. That this child that would come would possess wisdom unlike no other. And that he would be able to render decisions and work in light of that glorious, perfect wisdom that he had. What we see here in Christ is the unsearchable wisdom of God in the Son of God. So it's not just wisdom, but it's also his commands, his teachings. In Psalm 1, the righteous one is said to not walk according to the counsel of the wicked. And the opposite of that is a righteous man is one who walks in the counsel of God, who walks according to what God has commanded, who walks according to what God has given as what is expected of us and what pleases him. And so through this child would come one who affirmed all that God had revealed in Scripture before. He did not come to change or alter. He came to show the truth of what had been revealed before. He came to remove all that the scribes and Pharisees had added to it. He came to remove all that man and their tendency to want to add to the commands of God. He came to remove all of that and to uphold God's commands. And that God in this was displaying what he requires of us in obedience more clearly. If you think about in the beginning when God first gave the law, when he wrote it upon the consciences of men, and then the fall happened and it was overwritten and sin caused the conscience to be seared. And so then God gave the law in its written form on Mount Sinai, where it could no longer be altered. And yet man in his tradition added to it. And so what did God do then? He gave the visible embodiment of the law in the Lord Jesus Christ to us. So through his teachings and his actions and works, the law would be performed and displayed. And that the Lord Jesus Christ taught that not one jot or tittle would pass away from the law until all would be fulfilled. And that happens at the end of the age. So this child would possess wisdom like no other and would reaffirm in a glorious way all that God had revealed and taught and commanded beforehand. We see these things taught in Scripture. The psalmist in Psalm 32, verse 8, he writes, and this is God speaking to the psalmist, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go, and I will counsel you with my eye upon you." And then in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 29, we read, "This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great." So not only do we find wisdom and the commands of God upheld in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is true that our wisdom, our understanding comes from God. One theologian wrote that our natural reason and our conscience come from him. He has implanted them in us to counsel us aright. All revealed light is from him because he is the word and truth. So what that theologian is saying there is that our ability to reason, to make decisions, comes from God. And that the conscience has been given to us with the law written upon it to guide us in knowing right and wrong. And that because of the fall, our conscience is altered and seared. But in Christ, we have the recovery of wisdom and righteousness and obedience. And that this child would be one who would live and display these things before the world. That this child would truly be a wonderful counselor. And as God's people, we have an incredible wealth of wisdom given to us in the Word of God, do we not? And yet, how often do we feel like we don't know how to make decisions, or we're facing circumstances where we don't know what the right choice is, or we're trying to make a decision on some moral matter? Is this right or is this wrong? Is this pleasing to God or is this not pleasing to God? And we find ourselves lacking wisdom. And we see in James chapter 1, verse 5, the command that if any of us lack wisdom or need wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And so if you lack wisdom, ask for it and find it in the person of Jesus Christ through the Word of God. This child was a wonderful counselor and is today the most wonderful counselor this world has ever known. The second name that is given is Mighty God. If perhaps it wasn't clear before that this child was God, it's very clear here that this child would bear the name, the designation that he would be worthy to bear, Mighty God. This child would be God with us, the God-man, who's not only wonderful in his eternal counsel, but he's also mighty in his works and deeds and ability. That this son that is born was at the same time in that manger, a little child and also mighty God. Mighty in all that he was going to do, mighty in his sovereign ability, mighty in the work of redemption and salvation. And because he is mighty like no other, he is able to save all those who put their trust in him. Do you believe that Christ is mighty God and that there's nothing outside of his ability to do or perform? Do you believe that God in Christ has all things under his control? The mighty of the mightiest, none like him. I know that we believe this truth, but so often we don't fully believe it because we sin in worrying about circumstances and situations. We try to take control of those things ourselves. We're afraid. If we truly believe this truth and apply this truth to our lives in every situation and circumstance, that we have in heaven a man, the Lord Christ Jesus, who is mighty and who is God, how much more would we find ourselves trusting him and resting in him rather than sinning and doubting? So the fact that this child is mighty God should motivate us to trust him, to believe him, to put our faith in him. Because if he is for us, who can or what can be against us? So this child is declared to be mighty God. Third, this child is said to be eternal Father. A curious designation, given that this is the Son of God who cannot be God the Father. So we know immediately that what's being prophesied here is not speaking of the interpersonal relationship of one person of the Trinity to another, but something else is in mind here. So it's not reflecting relationship within the Godhead. He is eternal Father in the sense of his relationship to his spiritual offspring, his spiritual seed. That because of his incarnation, his sinless life, his atoning work, that he would father a spiritual seed, a spiritual race of which we are participants. That same spiritual seed that was promised to Abraham. Seed that was given there in the singular, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then from him, all who were in him are fathered spiritually by the work of Christ. This same one we owe our existence and parentage to spiritually. This one exercises guardian care over us. The entire family of God owes their existence to their spiritual Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see some of this spiritual care and fatherly love for the people of God in Scripture. We see in Psalm 103, verse 13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And so we have one who is not just the father of eternity, but he is the eternal father spiritually of his people. And that is, in one sense, his relationship to us. And what a beautiful truth it is that in a day and time where perhaps all of the revelation of the distinctions in the Trinity were not very fully and clearly revealed, yet we have here the Father giving a Son, clear distinction, but yet this Son in his work would be the spiritual Father, the eternal Father of his people like you and me. Just as we owe our physical existence to our earthly father and our mother, our spiritual existence is only a reality because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is eternal Father. And then fourth, we see that he is the Prince of Peace. This lowly, humble child born in a manger is the Prince of Peace. We see peace in the announcement of the angels to the shepherds in Luke 2, verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. This child came bringing peace from God to men. He restored peace between sinful men and God. He brought peace into a world that was warring against him, a world that had rejected God, rejected the commands of God, and yet God sent a son, his only son, to be the Prince of Peace, to restore again relationship and peace between God and men, peace between men. He came to remove the cause of war from the hearts of men. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4 speaks of this in a symbolic sense. Isaiah 2, verse 4. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. The Lord Jesus Christ came to bring peace between God and men. A peace not like the world. A peace that is not even of this world. A peace that is truly of the age to come. A place where righteousness reigns. The kingdom of God exists. And only peace reigns. And there will never again be war. That the peace that we have now is a down payment of what is going to come. So we have the Prince of Peace, the one who brings and bears and restores peace. But he's also called the Prince of Peace. Prince denotes royalty. In the Old Testament, we have Melchizedek, the king of Salem, that type of Christ that the author of Hebrews points out. And Melchizedek was the king of Salem. It's interesting to note that Melchizedek was the king of a place, Salem, that means peace. And that in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have this greater king, this greater ruler, this greater prince of peace, who would not just reign over a place that means peace, but he would reign in the hearts of his people in peace. In the Lord Jesus Christ is true and lasting peace. This morning, you are not at peace with God. You have been walking your own path, living in rebellion to what his word commands, living as an enemy of God. You have before you this morning one who is offering peace to you. The Lord Jesus Christ came to bring peace to the hearts of men. And that peace is offered to you this morning. Peace with God. Being right with God. And that's only a reality through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your sin that has made you an enemy of God can only be removed by the atoning work of Christ, where that same sin, the punishment due that sin, must be paid for, either by Christ on the cross or by you one day in eternity in hell. And peace is offered to you this morning. Peace not like the world gives. Peace with God. And it's as simple as looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and believing on him as an incarnated, born of a virgin, Son of God, Son of Man, leaving on Him for salvation. Peace, peace. There is peace to be found in the world today. Peace in the midst of war and turmoil and strife. Yes, there is peace. And those of us who are believers should be reminded again that God sent His Son to bring peace. And if your hearts are not at peace this morning as a believer, then look to the Lord Jesus Christ and realize that though you may be not at peace with men or with the politics of a nation or with the wickedness of a people, you are at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that you can enjoy that peace every day that you walk this earth. Peace that is not like the world gives. So we have the four names, the qualifications of this Christ. And then third and lastly, we have the kingdom of Christ. We are first told of this child's role in government back in the middle of verse 6. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And that this is implying that the responsibilities of government is going to be upon this child's shoulders, that he was born to be in government. He was born to be a king, born to be a ruler, born to be a sovereign. And verse 7 then begins to unfold the fact that he is ruling and reigning in government over a kingdom that's his. In verse 7, we see that there's going to be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, and that on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. That this child was born to rule over a people, to have a kingdom that is not of this world, a kingdom that is not like any other kingdom, because the text teaches that this kingdom is never going to end and that his rule is never going to end. And we look throughout history at these earthly, physical kingdoms coming and going, rulers coming and going, constantly changing. But yet in this kingdom that is being spoken of, that is ruled over by this child, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a kingdom that will never end, a kingdom in which his rule will never end. And that he's going to reign on the throne of David. There's no end to the increase of his kingdom. His kingdom is expanding. His kingdom is growing. Through the propagation of the gospel, it's growing numerically. More people are being brought in and made citizens of that kingdom. This kingdom is spoken of elsewhere in the prophets, very vividly in Daniel chapter 2, verse 34. In the prophecy about the statue with the different parts and pieces, in verse 34 and following, we have a prophecy concerning the kingdom of God. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is that kingdom, the kingdom that this child would rule over, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of grace. This is the kingdom that if we are in Christ, we are citizens of, and that our citizenship is primarily there, not of this world. And so in the midst of a world where we may not always be in agreement with who's leading us, we may not always believe that the leaders that are leading us have our best good at heart, are constitutional. But if we are in Christ, we know that this world is passing away and that our primary citizenship is that heavenly kingdom, the kingdom over which this Christ, this child, rules and reigns. Verse 7 also says that this kingdom was established and upheld with justice and righteousness. We look upon our nation and see so much injustice and unrighteousness and grieve over that and have a righteous anger and indignation against the wicked things that are done in this nation, evil being called good and good being relegated to the past and being called evil. And our hearts ache. Our hearts long to see righteousness and justice in this nation. And so we should. And that should motivate us to vote in leaders who are going to advocate for justice and righteousness according to what God's word defines as justice and righteousness. Not what the world defines it as. We should seek to be, as a church, one who champions the cause of God's righteousness and God's justice. We should speak for that. We should champion that. We should be unashamed in declaring what the Word of God teaches, speaking the truth in love, speaking boldly, speaking it to those that we know, bringing the Word of God to bear upon the thinking of men. And yet, this world, because of its fallen state, will never truly be righteous, will never have perfect justice. And the longing in our hearts for that is a longing for the age to come, where there will only be righteousness and only justice. A perfect, righteous ruler who will never, ever be voted out. No new regime coming behind him. This should give us incredible hope. This world is not our home. We are but strangers and sojourners passing through. Our eye, like those before us, upon that far-off country of which we are members of. Knowing that as we celebrate this Christmas season, we are celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ, who came to establish that kingdom. The child king who came to reign on the throne of David, who elevated that earthly Davidic government to a spiritual, eternal rule and reign in the hearts of his people. That this Jesus, who would be the shoot that sprang forth from the stump, the stem of Jesse in Isaiah 11, would be the one who would fulfill that covenant, fulfill those promises, promises that you and I enjoy as believers in Christ today. And so as we enter this holiday season, I want us to be reminded of these things. In the midst of a world that is focused on what they can get, and the materialism that is so associated with this season, may our hearts and minds be drawn back to the mystery, the wonder of the birth of the Son of God, and have our eyes fixed on eternal things, the things that this Son came to accomplish and make a reality that you and I have the glorious privilege of partaking in. May we not lose sight of these things. May we worship him because we know that the truths that are spoken of here are true, and they're true to our hearts, and that we are experiencing them every day and will experience them in the fullest sense in the age to come. That a child that was born 2,000 years ago is still worthy of being celebrated and remembered is a wonderful thing. And may that be true of us this holiday season. Let's pray.